Well, this evening we're going to consider something similar to what we were looking at a couple of Sunday mornings ago. You remember when we were in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 8, and we were thinking together of that story of Jesus and the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm arose, and Jesus was fast asleep, you remember, in the stern of the boat, the rear seat of the boat. And the disciples were afraid, and they woke him, and he stilled the storm. And we were looking at that passage at the end of last year, reminding us of the storms of life. And we were applying it spiritually. We were treating it, of course, as history and taking it seriously as a real event. But it's not simply an event. The events recorded in the Scripture are not simply events as such. They are saving events. They are meant to bring home to our hearts lessons in the way that God deals with his people, the way that people, God's people, respond to the varieties of experiences of life. And that kind of thing, the Scripture is always written with one end in view, and that is to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That is the purpose of the Scripture. And we're going to follow on from that story to look at another account in the Gospel of Matthew that is similar, but not exactly the same story, not exactly the same event. And that is this story that we have here in Matthew chapter 14 and from verse 22 to 33. Where we have once again the story of the disciples in a ship in the Sea of Galilee, and a storm arises, and they're terrified, and how Christ comes to them. The storm is calmed, and they respond in adoration, as we see in the closing verses 32 and 33. So we're looking at this section. And what is interesting is that this is not simply a garbled or an alternative version to what we were looking at last or a couple of Sunday mornings ago. This is an entirely different account. It's another event. And what is interesting is that this event is recorded also in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, from verse 45. And also in John's Gospel, chapter 6, from verse 15 onwards. And once again, while there are these three different accounts, Luke does not record this particular story, although he records the one that we were looking at last time. And what is interesting is, once again, we're reminded of how there are differences of recording these various events. And you've got to look at all of the accounts in order to get a full-orbed picture. But we're taking Matthew's account of this particular event for a special reason, as we're going to see later on. So we're dealing still with storms of life, and this is the first Wednesday of this new year, and already the church is having to face storms. We're facing a storm even tonight. And we are faced again with increasing governmental directions. They may be right, they may be wrong. I'm not in a position to say, and neither are you. The point is, the government has spoken, and we don't obey everything, of course, that men say. We always obey God rather than men. But we have to be very careful, because the powers that be are also to be obeyed as well. And we could speak at length about the extent of earthly powers. They are God's ministers for good in order that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. And if we do not wish to come, as it were, into conflict with the powers that be, when they give us commandments for our good and peaceful living, then let us obey and we won't get ourselves into too much trouble. These are the principles of the Scripture. And it's important to keep in mind, too, that when men would argue we obey God rather than men, out of Acts chapter 5, let's keep in mind the context. The apostles were commanded on that occasion not to preach. As far as I know, the government of Australia has not yet forbidden the preachers of the gospel not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. So let us not misuse the Scriptures. Let us not take texts out of context. And while we recognize that there are principles and applications of wide application, nonetheless, we must always keep in mind what exactly is it that the apostles have in mind when they said, we obey God. God commands us to preach. The authorities were saying, you shall not preach. And in that case, we continue to preach and we defy what men would tell us. So let's come then to this particular story that we have in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. And there are three things, there are three, involvements of persons. Who is involved here? Well, first of all, we're going to look at the part that Jesus plays in this story. And then we're going to look at the part that Peter, in particular, plays in this story. And it is Matthew only who records this particular event about Peter. And then we're going to see, finally, this evening, the part that the disciples generally, and that means us also, the part that we play in this story. So we're dealing with a very real human situation. And we're dealing with personalities. And personalities respond to emergencies according to their character. And Jesus is true to character in this narrative. Peter is true to character again in this particular narrative. And the disciples also, they are very predictable. We are always predictable. We can almost tell what people are going to do in response to emergencies because we all respond according to our character and our understanding, our depth or our lack of understanding. And so we're going to begin by looking, first of all, at Jesus in this particular narrative. At verse 22, the story begins with Christ. We're told, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him into the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. So we are immediately introduced to something that is quite characteristic, in a sense, concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told here that he constrained his disciples to get into a ship to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the word constrained here is, this is actually a good translation. It's not just that he told them to go or suggested. There's a sense in which he compelled them to go. There's a kind of forcefulness in his sending these disciples to get into the ship. And there are those who say that these were sailors. They were used to sailing on the sea, and they were used to watching out for storms. And it may well be the case, and I'm not saying it is or is not, we don't know, but it could be the case that on this particular occasion, these disciples, who were fishermen after all, and recognized the moods and so on the Sea of Galilee, that they were a bit reluctant because they signed that the weather was closing in, as we would say. And fishermen, as you know, they are always watching out for the weather. And when they see the darkening clouds and whatever, they, in their wisdom, they refuse to sail because they know the dangers that they can well encounter. And it may well be something like that that lies behind this word. Jesus constrained or compelled, forced them. And it may well be that he was using a language that was imperious and commanding them to get into the ship. The point is, he was determined that they go into the ship. Now, he himself was not blind to the reality of the coming storm. And he recognized, of course, that there was going to be a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And yet, in the midst of those portentous warnings that this could well be a dangerous occasion, nonetheless, he compelled them to go. He knew that ultimately all was going to be well with them in a way that these disciples could never possibly know. And while he compelled them to get into the ship, he did not join them in the ship immediately in this particular account, as he did apparently in the one that we're looking at the other day in the 8th chapter in Matthew's Gospel. But we're told rather that he went alone to pray. He sent away the multitudes, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And here we find another of these praying occasions in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is the gospel writer who mentions more about the prayer life of Jesus than any other of the gospel writers. But here Matthew reminds us that Jesus went away to pray. And we could speculate as much as we like about what was it that was compelling him to pray. He apparently had been teaching the multitudes. He had no time for himself. And this possibly was the only or the earliest opportunity that he had to go away alone to pray. But we do know that he valued those times, and at night times especially, it seems that Jesus valued these occasions to pray. And there's no doubt whatsoever in my mind that while he was away praying, he would be praying for the disciples. Because we find him praying for the disciples on more than one occasion. And it is almost inconceivable to think of our Lord Jesus Christ going away to spend a considerable time in prayer. And we'll come to that later on in this story. Because there's a delay from the beginning to him coming to them. He doesn't come until the fourth watch, we're told. Obviously, there's a considerable time lag between him sending away the multitudes and going into the mountain to pray, and then coming to the disciples as they are struggling in the boat in the storm. And it is inconceivable, to my mind at least, that if it is true that our Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, he ever lives to make intercession for us in heaven, we're told in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 7. And if he does that kind of intercession, is it not fair to maintain that on earth he would be maintaining that kind of intercession on behalf of his disciples? He knows how fickle we are. He knows how weak we are. He knows how confused we become so easily in the midst of the least little upsetting difficulty. He understands that we like smooth sailing, and life is not going to be smooth sailing. This year is going to be a time of trouble in the same way exactly as every other year in our life has been. There are going to be good times. There are going to be times that we would wish never came upon us. And these disciples, they were in terror in this storm. And Jesus, no doubt, was having them in mind as he was praying there alone. The evening was come, he was there alone. But we have to remember also, not only did he know that this storm was going to come, but we're actually told that he was watching them as the storm was coming upon them, and that they were struggling and straining. And it is in Mark's account particularly that we are told that they were increasingly straining in rowing. The wind was contrary. They were seeking to go ahead. The wind was blowing against them. They were making no progress. The storm was increasingly severe. And these were men used to the sea, and they recognized the reality and the imminence of the danger that they were in the storm. But here we are also reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ was watching them. It is Mark's gospel that tells us he saw their stress. He saw them rowing and seemingly making no headway. And still he did not come. And still they were terrified. Still the storm was raging. And still they were stressful. And everything seemed to be going against them. And then we're told that in the fourth watch of the night, the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them. He finally, as it were, went unto them. What is the significance of this fourth watch of the night? What time is this? Well, this is between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. This is the fourth watch. This is the final watch of the night before the sun begins to rise. They have toiled, as it were, all night. He evidently has sent the crowds away the previous evening, probably before midnight or something like that. These disciples have spent this dark, dangerous night, and seemingly they have been sent on a fool's errand by the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was always watching them, and he finally came to them. And not only that, but Mark also records for us in Mark's account in chapter 6, it is that he determined to pass by them. It seems that he actually wanted to walk by them and to leave them alone in the boat as they were. Whatever that mysterious utterance by Mark in Mark chapter 6 means, it means that if he is going to join them in the boat, they must ask him, they must call upon him to come to them in the midst of their trials and their troubles. He would have passed by them. And when they saw this figure walking on the waves towards them, perhaps as the sun was just beginning to glint and to reveal enough light to see something out of the dark storm, they thought that it was some phantom. The word actually means a phantom, some ghostly apparition, something that is not real. It was inconceivable to them, as it is inconceivable to us, that someone should come in the midst of a storm and actually approach you in the storm, actually walking on the stormy waves. That is inconceivable. That just does not happen. We don't expect that kind of thing to happen. And so it is no wonder, in a sense, that the disciples, when they saw him, it is a spirit, literally, it is a phantasmal vision. This is not real. This cannot be true. This is the implication of the story. Something is happening here that is out of all possible recognition and expectation. Now, if we are committed to the accuracy and the authority of the Scripture, we are committed to taking this story as it is recorded, as soberness and truth. We believe this happened because there is something that we are bound to believe in the gospel narratives concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, there is a certain sense in which everything about Christ is strange to our normal way of thinking. His birth is a strange incarnation. The mystery of godliness. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh." We become so accustomed, I suppose, to reading the things that Jesus said and did, and reading about the miracles without seeing them, without experiencing them, that to us it's just a story written concerning events 2,000 years ago. And we become so familiarized with the narrative itself that we forget the impact, the magnitude, the real historical significance, the sheer supernaturalism of everything about the coming of Christ into the world. Everything that he did is, as it were, drenched in the supernatural. He is God manifested in the flesh. And we know from the ancient scriptures, the Old Testament, for example, and as we were saying a week or two ago, God can command the waves and they stand still. Psalm 107, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, they see the works of the Lord in the great deeps, and they hear and they see the storms at sea." And I've seen storms at sea, And they are very, very terrifying. I have been frightened at sea, let me tell you. I always remember one event, particularly in the middle of the Atlantic, and it was not funny to be there. And I've seen some old sea dogs, and they were, as it were, almost on the verge of saying their prayers or counting their rosary beads or whatever. And so the sea is a terrifying menace at times. And so there are many things in the Gospels which are only explained by the sheer magnitude of the supernatural advent of God visiting us in the man Christ Jesus. And so God commands the storms, and here God walks, God in Christ walks on the waves. Now there are those who would say, of course, that this is not a real walking on the water, any more as the feeding of the multitudes with the bread and the fishes is a real miracle. There are those who say that these apparently miraculous recordings are easily explained away by purely natural explanations. And in the feeding of the multitudes with the bread and the fish, for example, we have here a little boy who had a few loaves and fishes, and he gave what he had, and that shamed other people to sharing in their lunch baskets. And so, finally, all contributing together, they were able to feed multitudes on more than one occasion, two occasions recorded. And there are those who say that in this particular story, Jesus wasn't really walking on the waves, but we do know that strong waves can stir up the bottom of seas, and they can create sandbars. That's why we have barges, for example, and those dredgers that continually have to keep the harbor entrances clear for the ships. Otherwise, they will silt up, and they will cause sandbars. And so the water can become shallower and shallower and shallower. And there are those who say that in this particular storm, the waves are stirring up the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and they are rising it up into those sandbars, and Jesus is walking on a sandbar. Well, that is not even remotely hinted at, nor is it encouraged as a way to understand the miracle of Jesus walking on the waves. So that's Jesus. He sends them into the ship, commands them to go, doesn't join them until some hours later, it seems, but he's always watching for them, he's always praying for them, and he, whatever is intended by the utterance that he would have walked by, the point is he did not walk by. He came to them, and he was more than willing to hear their cry and to join them in the ship and once again to still the storm in their own hearts and to still the storm in the waves all around them. It is a picture of Christ the Lord. Once again, the miraculous Christ, caring, praying, approaching, and joining his people and bringing an end to their needless fears. That's the basic outline of the story concerning Jesus. But our interest in taking Matthew's account of this particular event is because here it is Matthew alone who records Peter on this occasion. Not only do we have Peter, Jesus, we're told at verse 27, when they were crying out, it is a phantom, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. He immediately identifies himself as he does on a number of occasions. Don't be afraid. I am Jesus. I am. I am the one. It is me. It is I. I me. It is me. And here we have Peter entering into the story in his grand manner in many ways. We are told here at verse 28, and Peter answered him. Peter immediately recognized the voice. In the noise of the waves and the wind, there was another noise that Peter heard. It was the voice of Jesus. And Peter recognized the voice, and Peter answered the voice, and Peter made a request in the light of the voice of Jesus. Lord, if it is you, bid me to come. Here is the test. Here is the proof that it is Jesus who is addressing us. Ask me, command me to come unto thee in the water. He is asking Jesus to perform a miracle, to enable Peter to walk on the waves. And the amazing thing is, and he said, come. And Peter was come down out of the ship, walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now here we have Peter yet again. It may well be that the other disciples recognized the voice in the midst of the storm. I'm not saying they didn't. But here again, Peter is the one who speaks up and speaks out. And here again, we have Peter as he really is. Jesus is according to character. Peter here is also according to character. What kind of a character is Peter? Well, he's a strange mixture. He's a strange mixture. On the one hand, of piety. And he is a strange mixture of piety and cowardice. He is a man filled with problems and contradictions. Over and over again, we find Peter. I don't want to hammer on Peter over much. But Peter steps out of the apostolic band again and again and again. He is the one who speaks up when the others apparently remain silent. He is the one who takes his sword to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest in order to defend Jesus. Peter is the one who acts. He is the one, he is the impetuous Peter. And he is filled with courage. He is filled with piety. If Jesus is, in fact, the one walking towards them, then I want to join him on the water. The other disciples make no such suggestion. It is Peter who wants to come. And so Peter is this strange mixture. He is a big man. He has big virtues. He also has big vices. He is filled with piety. He is filled with all the problems of the complexity of his contradictory character. He is also a man of great courage. I don't think I would ever invite or ask anyone to invite me to step out onto a stormy sea. Peter is willing, as it were, to get out of this boat. He is willing to do what Jesus tells him to do. But Peter is also a man. While he is full of courage, he is full of cowardice. He is a coward, Peter. He is a strong man, and he is a weak man. And we know later on how he denies Christ because a servant girl guarding the door of the high priest's palace identifies him as being one with Jesus. I do not know the man. But the astonishing thing, and this is the miraculous thing, not that Jesus should walk on the waves. That is miraculous enough. But here is the astonishing record that a man was enabled to walk on the waves. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine the impact this must have made upon Peter? The impact that this would have made upon the other disciples watching in and listening to what was taking place? Peter climbing out of the boat, stepping into the waves, not sinking, actually walking on the water and going towards Jesus. And as long as he was watching and listening to Jesus, he was safe walking on the water. I would see this as another one of those miracles where someone is commanded to do the very thing that they cannot by nature do. Like the man who was lame in his hand, the man who was lame in his legs. And Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed in his hand, stretch forth your hand. The man could not do that. That was the last thing he could do. But with the command of Christ comes the power to do. And the man who was lame from his young boyhood and who was lying a crippled, he could not walk. Jesus says, stand up, take up your bed, and go home. And so we find again and again this voice of command conveying the ability to obey the command. Now, there's a lesson there for all of us. And the lesson is this. You and I are commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is that in our own strength, we cannot. We can't believe. Unbelievers can't, of their own volition, make themselves believers. You're either a believer or you're not a believer. But when the gospel comes and the message of the gospel is presented, that message is not just the wisdom of God revealed, it is the power of God present. The power of the Lord is present to heal. The power of the Lord is present in the word to do. And here we have a kind of a picture of really what salvation is, because we are commanded by Christ to join Him, but we can't join Him, but we can join Him. And as long as we keep looking at Him, we will continue to join Him. But there's always this caveat and this catch. He said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But then, here is the old Peter coming back. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? He walked on the waves, and then he saw the wind. He saw what the wind could do. He saw the troubles. Now, it's like that with you and with me. The tendency and the temptation for all of us is to see the troubles, to see the COVID trouble, to see the backsliding in the church trouble, to see the sins in our own life trouble, to see the disgraceful behavior of our politicians, to see that these are the people who choose whether we will do this or that according to their authority and their power. And so we tend to look on the dark side of things. We see the reality of the waves because we're always surrounded by the waves. And if we care to take our eyes off Jesus and stop listening to Him, then there will be more than enough waves every single day of our life to swamp us, and we will sink, and we will fall down, and we will fail to continue coming to Jesus. There's no way to live as a Christian believer. And here Peter is seeing the waves. He is forgetting what Jesus has just done, the feeding of the multitudes, and all the other miracles that Jesus performed. He has also forgotten what he himself has done. He actually did walk on the waves. And I think we as Christian believers need to remember not only what Christ has done for us, and don't misunderstand me in what I'm going to say, but we must always remember what we have done for Christ. Has all that service that we have spent in service to Christ, is all that going to go unnoticed and uncared for? Is all of that going to be in vain? Everything we've ever suffered or sacrificed, all the genuine prayers and the cries and the tears of our hearts, all the burdens that the gospel has laid upon us, as well as the world's laid upon us, are all these things going to be, as it were, for null and void? Because on an occasion, we faint and we fail? Are we going to condemn a believer because he has his faults? What Spurgeon calls the minister's fainting fits? Are we going to condemn a man's ministry because he's not always preaching great, eloquent, brand new doctrines? Are we always going to be finding fault with ourselves because we are never able to do anything perfectly as Christians? Peter was forgetting a great deal when he was looking at the waves. And all he could see was the danger, and all he could see was the reality. This is a storm. And he was forgetting that he was a believer, a disciple, a servant, and he had already done much for Christ, and Christ had done a great deal for him. And it seems that we so easily forget. God does not forget. And when these disciples, all of them in the boat together in the midst of the storm, terrified, they were quite unaware that Christ, and I'm going to argue this very strongly, Christ was praying for them and Christ was watching them. And they weren't thinking of Him, and they certainly were not watching out and praying for themselves. They were terrified, and all they could experience was the terror of the noise and the size of the waves. And Peter, when he began to see the waves, he began to sink. He was forgetting so much. The Christian life, we should remember, the Christian life is a life that is filled with ups and downs, failures and successes in a measure. And one of the great benedictions that will be uttered to all God's people in the end is, well done, good and faithful servant. Why does he say that? because he forgets and he forgives our failures and our sins. He doesn't bring it up. A cup of cold water is not forgotten. Every cup of cold water, every kind word, every opportunity to do something for Christ, it's all recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there are those times when we are on mountaintops and walking on the waves of life. And other times the world is on top of us and the storm is getting us down. The Christian life is a mixture, just as Peter is a mixture, because we're all a mixture. And we all have our moments when faith can remove mountains and walk on waves, as it were. And there are those times when we see the waves and we're swamped and we begin to fail, but we're never lost. We never perish, because Christ always comes and he always lifts us up. The Christian life does not always consist in experiencing miracles. The ordinary affairs of life come into play. And most of the time, we're not walking on waves. But equally as Christians, most of the time, we're not sinking beneath the waves of life. We finished off on Sunday evening, you remember, the task of the church. What is the task of the church? It is to overcome, to him that overcomes. The Christian life is a continual overcoming. And we overcome not because we have the ability to overcome. Peter can't prevent himself sinking into the waves, but Jesus can and does. And Peter is quite secure. He is as safe out of the boat as he is in the boat, as safe as the other disciples are. And so there are many lessons to be learned here. The final thing, just as we close, is the characteristic response of the disciples. Every disciple, sooner rather than later, is going to experience storms and waves. That's the lesson of these two incidents. And it's the lesson of so much teaching that we have in the epistles. Our Lord Jesus Christ faced waves and storms in life. And he goes before us and he goes with us. And we will often be afraid in the midst of these storms. But we will never be without Christ in those storms. And furthermore, not only will we never be without Christ, but we will never be without faith in those storms. Peter here is challenged by the Lord. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? But Peter here is not being accused of being an unbeliever. He is not an unbeliever. And even when he's sinking under the waves, he's still a believer. And his faith has united him to Christ. Faith is God's gift to his people. It is that hook, as it were, by which we're united to Christ and in which he holds on to us by the hand of faith outstretched to him. We will never be without Christ. We will never, ever perish. Many, many lessons. And what is the final conclusion of this whole story? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. We're not told that Jesus commanded it to cease, but who can doubt that his presence and his purpose is that this storm has done enough for one night, and it's now time for this storm to die down, and die down it does at his command and will. But what is interesting is not only the fearfulness of these disciples in the midst of the storm, they're crying out for help, but also when he comes and joins them, they now know who he is. And here is where they respond. They worship him. What is the proper response that you and I should make on a daily basis to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? For all the deliverances, do we recognize that we have been delivered today? How many accidents, perhaps, or what we would call accidents, have not come our way? They've come to other people. Many people have died today. Many people have been injured. Many people are catching COVID. Maybe we will catch it. Maybe we won't. I don't know. Maybe we will catch it. Who knows? But thus far as we know, we have not. And we have still survived. We've still got food to eat and clothes to wear, a bed to sleep in tonight. Do we worship God? Not just giving thanks, but do we fall down and worship him? What is the adequate response? What does God want from us? It's not just that we say thank you. He wants us to fall down and acknowledge that He is the Lord. And that is what Christ is requesting also. It's not simply that they are worshiping God generally. They are worshiping Christ. Should Christ be worshipped? Well, what do you think? Does the Bible say that Christ should be worshipped? Should the Holy Spirit be worshipped? Should we call upon the name of the Holy Spirit? Of course we should. Is He God or is He not? Is He a divine person? If He is divine, He is to be worshipped. The peculiarity, or one of the peculiarities of our Christian faith, is the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three-person God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each a person with personal attributes, and each doing a different aspect of the work of creation and of providence and of grace and inspiration. And each is to be worshipped for what He does. And Christ now has delivered them. It is Christ, the man, who has delivered them. But it is also Christ the Lord, the Son of God. You are the Son of God. And these were Jews. This is not some Gentile, pagan ascription of deity to a man. This is a company of Jews who know there is only one God, and to give attributes of deity to any other than Jehovah is the height of blasphemy. And yet to this Jesus in the boat, they worship Him and they say to Him, "You are the Son of God." If you and I live with a continual repetitiousness in our lips, "Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Son of God." If we live 2021 with those thoughts in our hearts, those words on our lips, we will be enabled to survive the storms of life. The final issue this evening is this question. "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Why did you doubt? There is only one other place in the New Testament where that expression occurs. And it is in the context of something very similar to what we have here in chapter 14, at verse number 17. "And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him." This is Christ appearing after His resurrection. But some doubted. The only other reference, Christ manifesting Himself in His glory, in His grace, and amidst the disciples, there were some who doubted. They could hardly believe what they were seeing. And that's the case with Peter. He could hardly believe it. He was beginning to doubt. He was beginning to doubt the experience. Am I dreaming? Is this some kind of nightmare? Or is this some kind of fantasy dream that I'm experiencing? He began to doubt the reality of it. And we must never doubt the reality of anything that the gospel records for us, because it's not intended to be a fantasy fairy tale. It is intended to be taken seriously. And all those records are eyewitness accounts of those men who were there, and they saw, and they heard, and they were changed, and they were challenged, and they were saved, because they responded properly. They called upon Him in the midst of the storm. They didn't curse Him for His apparent absenteeism. They called upon the Lord. And in Psalm 42, you remember, the psalmist poses the same kind of question. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Still hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is my Savior, my Lord, and my God." That's the message, among other messages, I suppose, of these stories of the storm and Jesus and the disciples and Peter. Oh, great Peter, poor Peter, what an example to follow, and what an example to avoid in other ways also. But we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.